All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 3. Probably never thought we'd get to chapter 3, did you? So, we're in chapter 3. Once again, remind you of this theme and who Paul, I say Paul, that's what a lot of people believe Paul wrote it. I'll just say the writer of Hebrews, who he's specifically addressing here. And that is, by the name of it, tells you he's specifically addressing Hebrews. But Hebrews who have come into faith in Jesus Christ. The issue that they have is they want to return. They want to go back to what they had once before. And the writer of Hebrews wants to, his theme is to tell them, why would you go back to that which was certainly given of God, which was good, but it was given to you to bring you to Jesus. And once you have Jesus, it makes no sense to go back. So he's not condemning or downing hang on. Mary, would you hang on. She'll help you. He's not condemning or certainly not putting down the prophets of old, and he's not putting down the law, and he's not putting down the angels, and today he's not going to be putting down Moses. All those things are wonderful gifts from God. But they were given for a reason. Once the fulfillment of that reason has come, which is Jesus Christ, why would you go back to that which brought you to Christ? And so, in the third chapter, he's going to talk about Christ's superiority over Moses. Now, you don't get much higher on the scale of importance when you're talking to Jewish people or Hebrew people than Moses. You just don't get much higher than that. You might say Moses and Elijah, Moses being representative of the law and Elijah being representative of all the prophets and stuff. Elijah being considered by the Jewish people the greatest of the prophets, as Moses is considered to be, you know, the number one guy. And you know, you have, if you go with the number one guys for the Jewish people, you would go Abraham, Moses, Elijah. Okay? So, when you talk about Moses to a Hebrew person, or even a Hebrew person that's put their faith in Jesus, you want to be very sensitive because they hold Moses in high esteem. And once again, the writer of Hebrews is not putting Moses down, but he is trying to explain to them the place that God had for Moses to be in their life, and God used Moses so ultimately Moses could bring the people, and the teachings of Moses would bring the people to a realization that they needed Jesus Christ. And once they put their faith in Jesus Christ, there's no need to go back to the one who brought you there. How many of you had someone else share with you the gospel and lead you to faith in Jesus Christ? I did. Whether it was a sermon or whether it was someone who sat down with you individually or whatever it was, someone else shared with each one of us about Jesus and the gospel. The Holy Spirit worked in our hearts and brought us to a place where we trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, right?
Right.
So that's a wonderful thing. But we're grateful to those who shared with us, but we don't give credit to those who shared. We give glory and credit to who?
God.
To God alone.
Mm-hmm.
You understand that? So in the same way, understand it. Praise God for those who shared with each one of us the gospel so that we would know. But our salvation is not accredited to them. Our salvation is only accredited to God. Okay? So Moses was used of God in that way for his people. And so he's going to talk here in the first part of chapter 3 about keeping things that, once again, in proper perspective, as he did with the angels, as he did with the prophets. Now he's going to talk about Moses, and here's what he said. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So who do you know he's talking to?
Believers.
There's no doubt. I mean, you don't use verbiage like that without you're expressing the reality that he's not talking to those who will be saved or who could possibly be saved. He's talking to those who already have salvation. Okay? So he makes that clear. But he says to them, consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, that's interesting verbiage also. The word "the" there in the Greek speaks of exclusivity. It's a, now my mind just went, what do we call that word, the, before something? My mind just went blank. Come on, you.
Well, it precedes a vowel.
No, it's more.
But it does. But grammatically, it always precedes, you say, instead of saying the, like,
right.
You say
but
the electricity, or
well, yeah.
What is
the? You mean a noun?
Is it a participle?
Well, I'm talking about a vowel versus a consonant.
He's wanting to know what part of speech it is.
No, no. The word I'm looking for is the word the.
What does it mean?
The word the I don't means in the Greek here. It's exclusive. This there's only one, there's one and only.
Oh, okay.
Okay. It doesn't say, it's different from an apostle. Okay. It's like the angel of the Lord.
Oh, the,
there are many angels
yes.
that come from God, but there's only one that is the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay. And the same way here. There are many who are apostles, okay, but there's only one who is the apostle. There's not many. There's only one. Now, that word apostle here should be capitalized in your text, because once again it speaks of more than just the man, because it's speaking about Jesus. Okay, it ties into deity. Other places you'll see the word apostle and you'll see it with a little case. Okay, what the word apostle itself means is sent. One who is sent. Our modern day word, we don't usually use apostle. Our modern day word for this is missionary. It has the same meaning. Okay, missionaries are sent out. Apostles are sent out. When it comes to the apostle, go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only son. So he sent his son. He sent him. And when Jesus said to his disciples, what's it mean that God sent his son? He said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Christ is the one who is sent by the Father so that man to reveal God to mankind. So the title here is that he is the exclusive one that is sent from God. Okay, but not only is he called the apostle in this passage, he's also called the high priest in this passage. And remember, how does a high priest work? Or how does a priest work? A priest goes to God on behalf of the people, whereas a prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. Remember, the prophet hears from God, he goes to the people. The priest, the people bring their petitions and their offerings and their confessions to the priest, and then the priest takes those to God on behalf of the people. Now, in the Catholic tradition, that continues. People still go to their priest. We believe in New Testament Christianity that we have no man or human priest on earth any longer. As a matter of fact, Peter said that we are all priests before God, which means we can go directly to God ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, but we also have this high priest. Now, being called a high priest, and he'll talk more about this as we get later on into the book of Hebrews, but very quickly, being called this high priest, the high priest had a special place before God. Everybody got that? Certainly a priest, and all the things that belong to a priest was also true of the high priest. But there were things that were true of the high priest that were not true of every priest. Because a high priest not only could go to God on behalf of the people, but it was a high priest who actually was the one that brought the sacrifice of the blood before God himself and presented it in the very presence of God. He could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He took the blood from the sacrifice and he offered it to God on the seat, what was called a mercy seat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he could only do that one time a year, and he could only do that after he was prepared himself. But he was the only one that could do that. No other priest could take his place in doing that. And there were, you read in Leviticus, you'll see other requirements. It had to be a Levitical of the tribe of Levi. Secondly, for the high priest, they also had to be of the line of Aaron. So they had to be of Aaron's descendants in the tribe of Levi. Other priests needed to be in the tribe of Levi, but did not necessarily have to be of the line of Aaron. Anybody got that? That's a different. Which is why when you get to the time of Jesus, you have such a corruption of the priesthood, because Caiaphas and Annas were, as far as we don't know, weren't even a part of the tribe of Levi, much less of the line of Aaron. So it really had turned into a very political situation by that time. And some people say, well, how could they go into the Holy of Holies? And we actually talked about this in our men's class Sunday. How could they go into the Holy of Holies? Because of the great warning. I'll just say this to you. There's no indication that after the Spirit of God left during the time of Ezekiel, there's not one verse that ever said that the Spirit of God, the Shekinah of God, ever returned to the Holy of Holies. So it really turned into a very ritualistic thing and a thing that they had done. Yes, Maxine.
Am I missing something?
Go ahead.
Didn't the original plan for God that whole high priest should come from the line of Aaron?
Yes.
Yeah, so when did that change?
Well,
Ezekiel?
It never changed in God's view.
Yeah.
But the political climate after the exile and they came back, by the time we get to the time of Christ, much of the Old Testament was, and particularly what they would have held at that time, the Pentateuch, the five books, most of that was, like many people observe it today, allegorical, suggestive, and what it became was, because remember, think about this, you have they come back from exile, Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. It's not the same kind of temple. Initially, things are right. Okay? Then we have what's called the 400 silent years. And all of a sudden, the New Testament opens up for us. And there are things in the New Testament time that were not there in the Old Testament time. Let me give you examples. The Sanhedrin, never once mentioned in the Old Testament. Didn't exist. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. It didn't exist in the Old Testament. So what happened during that 400, what we call the 400 silent years, when we don't have Scripture, what we believe? Well, there's a lot of history didn't just stop. You have the evolution of a very humanistic religion in Judaism. So much so, once again, I would say to you that when Jesus, the Son of God, appeared, they had no comprehension of Him. How does the high priest, now think about it, how is the high priest who's supposed to be the one that goes in the very presence of God, in the very presence of God, and offer the sacrifice, look into the face of the Son of God and not know who He is? That tells you something about the spiritual condition at that time. Okay? So, by the time Jesus comes around, you have what's ruling the religious system of Judaism at that time? It is money. It is position, it is power, it is politics. So even when you think about the high priest in the time of Jesus, some scripture says it's Caiaphas, some says it's Annas. Well, Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Let's keep it all in the family. It's who had the power, and who had the power to rule over the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious body made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay? Do you get a kind of a picture of the political and religious climate at that day, which also would tell you that their even their religious expression was pretty much, I'm not saying that everybody, but the system was actually a godless system. Yet they thought they were right. That's why Jesus' strongest words were condemnation of the religious leaders. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, you scribes. He actually says, you are sons of the devil. He didn't say you're sons of God. You're sons of the devil. And he said, you go out and you try to make a proselyte who follows you, and you make him twice the son of hell as you are. Those are not, you know, encouraging words. You know? And so that was a religious condition. To think that the religious condition in the time of Jesus was good. Again, we studied the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's in exile. He's by the river Chebar. Remember, Daniel went to the palace. Ezekiel, the prophet, went with the people and in exile. God gives Ezekiel a vision. Ezekiel sees the temple. And as he sees the temple, he literally, I think it's 10th or 11th chapter, he sees the Shekinah, the glory of God, leave the temple. And he describes it as he leaves the temple. He even describes it as he turns the corner and he leaves Jerusalem. So from the Holy of Holies, where God met the high priest, Ezekiel says the Spirit of God has left the temple. Again, there's not one verse, even the rebuilding of the temple after it was destroyed, that ever says Shekinah has ever returned. The only verse that even talks about the Spirit of God ever returning to the temple, think about this, is at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God began to enter the temple. You and I. Next thing.
Well, I was just going to say, we can kind of compare it to today's political situation, because this became illegitimate. The government really became illegitimate, and that's what's happening in ours, because our rulers, some of our rulers don't obey the Constitution.
Well, if you look at the corrupt nature of man, gets to the place, and I see this like you do, I see this overall today, where the one who has the power, the place, the money, will be the one who eventually gets there. And it's the problem with that is, if getting a position of influence and power is based upon money and influence and you know, your family and all this kind of thing,
and power,
then what you have is you have leaders that have no concept of leading rightfully and righteously, because it's not based upon you are selected because you want to lead righteously. It's based upon you're selected because you have the funds or the power or the prestige and all that thing. So it really is, and that's that old saying, you know, that power corrupts and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. So when you see this here, getting back to Jesus, he is the high priest, and later on he's going to tell you he's not just a high priest who took the blood of bulls and offered it to the Father, but he's the high priest who became the sacrifice and took his own blood and offered that to the Father. So he is the that carries that. Oh, I wish I could remember that word that I want to say. Well, I'll remember about an hour from now. So he is the apostle, and he is the high priest, which speaks of he is the one. Again, later on, he's going to talk about that, because he's going to say he's not of the order of the high priest of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, and he'll describe that for us. He goes on, our confession, Christ Jesus. Whose confession? Believer's confession is that, you know what the believer's confession is? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's nothing else. It's Jesus. All right, verse 2. Who was faithful to him who appointed him. So, the him there. You can put it this way. Who was faithful to the Father who appointed the Son. So you know what those pronouns go to. So Jesus, the Son, was faithful to the Father who sent him. And that is the reality of the message of the four Gospels, is it not? That God sent his Son, that his Son was faithful to what his Father sent him to do, and at the end, he says, I have accomplished everything my Father has sent me to do. And then he said, therefore, I'm going to go to my Father. And not only am I going to go to the Father, now I'm going to send you out. So once again, it's what he declares here in Hebrew, that Jesus was faithful to his Father in every sense, what his Father sent him to do. Now he's going to compare that to Moses in the last part of verse 2. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. So, he likens Moses' faithfulness to the faithfulness of Jesus. Now, would you agree with me that Moses' faithfulness did not equate completely to the faithfulness of Jesus?
Right.
Because Moses was a man, and he was a sinful man. But we also, saying that, we can still say, but we do believe that from a human perspective, Moses was a faithful man, even with his shortcomings. See, that's part of our hope, isn't it? How many of you here have shortcomings? Okay? So we can just say, well, you know, I'm already messed up, so... And there are people that have that view. I've already messed up, so I'll just live life to the fullest and, you know, burn out my wick and... Not wick like that, but wick. And just, you know, live a good life and die young and leave a good-looking corpse, you know. So, or we can understand, yes, we are failed and we have fallen and stuff. But there, that's where the grace and the mercy of God come in. You know what? I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. But because of what Jesus done, we can still be described as faithful, which is an incredible promise that God has for us. Mary, you can share something.
I was just looking at that part, was faithful in all of his house, and his, mine is capitalized, so God's house. And actually, my notes make reference to the fact that the author is suggesting to the people that Moses was faithful in everything that had to do with the tabernacle. He was faithful to do everything God told him
right.
to. And the Jews would have identified with that,
right.
that he was faithful in that way.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Verse 3 now. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The one there is, again, Jesus. And if you want to put him on a chart, and that's really not what he's trying to do, but he's trying to put things in proper perspective. Jesus is so far above Moses or any of the rest of us. You know, if you want to, you know, who could say, you know, it's kind of like that. It's always bothersome to me when people say, well, just do what Jesus did or just be like Jesus. And I think we set ourselves up for failure with that. What we need to teach our people is to be surrendered to Jesus and let Jesus live his truth out through us. Because our best can never match up. Okay, that doesn't mean we ought not to be intending to follow Jesus, to do what's right and stuff. We make those decisions all the time, but to say just, and there are people who see Jesus merely as this great example that we are supposed to follow. And certainly we are to follow. He is that great example, but that's not what, he didn't come to be an example, he came to be a savior. Okay, he came to change us from the inside out. And do through us what we could never do on our own. If man had the capability of living up to who Jesus is, then we didn't need Jesus to come in the first place. We just needed his example. He died to be a savior because of our corrupt nature. We were born again in him, which enabled now the Holy Spirit to work through us that we might live as righteous people. But again, it's not by our own strength we do it, but by his presence in us. Maxine.
I don't want to split too many hairs here, but after all, though, I do want to mention that we, as Christians, are supposed to be little Christ. So I think it is honorable to try to follow his role model, the role model that he gave us.
Yeah, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be following that. I'm just saying you can't.
We can't. We know we can't all the way.
So that becomes... You carry it out, that becomes an act of futility and also discouragement and disappointment. If we don't learn that the only way we can follow him is by the Holy Spirit working in us what he does. So the first step is submission, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit lays it in your heart, your mind, your soul, as you will, then we follow in the steps of Jesus. There's no doubt about that. Yeah. It's just sometimes, I think sometimes we people in the church get the cart before the horse. And we think we can do it. And the point of our salvation is, first of all, is that we couldn't do it before salvation. And I would say to you, the point of it is we can't do it after salvation. He didn't save us to set us on a path to do the best we can. He saved us because we desperately need him. And not only need him at the point of salvation, but as I said Sunday morning, every moment from then on, I need my Savior. And as I respond to my Savior, then he makes it so I can walk the path that he has for us. But we still have a choice as Christians whether or not we're going to do that. And that's the rub. Yeah. All right, so for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So if you go back to what Mary said, Moses served in the house of God. That time it was called the tabernacle. And he was faithful. God gave him all the instructions, all the directions, so he did exactly what God said. He set it up the way God said. He built it the way God said. He put all the implements in it the way God said. And then he established among them the priesthood and told the priests what they needed to do. I mean, he was faithful in all those things. Okay? But notice what he says here in verse 3. He says, what holds a higher place? The house or the one who built the house? The house, listen, the house doesn't exist on its own. So, what would get more glory? The house or the one that built his house? When we think about some of the great architects of our time, and the one that just hit me was Frank Lloyd Wright. Now, some people like Frank Lloyd Wright, and some people don't like his thing. But you can't dispute that he was a great architect and stuff. And when you go and you look at, for us, one of the big buildings here is Grady Gamage Auditorium. Okay, and some people don't like that place, and some people do like that place. But you know, when you look at it, you say that is a what? A Frank Lloyd Wright building. The building reveals the work of the architect. The house reveals the glory of the builder of the house. So who receives more glory? The house, or even those who serve in the house, or the one who built the house? Now, if you carry this over to Romans chapter 1, he gives great warning in that book, and he says that although they knew God, they did not worship God. And it begins to say, and they began to worship the creation rather than the Creator.
Right.
And then it makes this huge statement, says, therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind, to do all kinds of ungodly things. But notice what is the thing that kicked that in. It was that they had replaced the Creator God with His creation. So we got to be very careful that we never place the things of God or even the work of God above God. And so part of that's what he's saying here. The house is great. You know what makes a house great? It's like a church. You know what makes the church great? Because God's there. Because it's His church. Makes a house great because he built the house. Okay? So he draws that analogy between Moses. Yes, Moses was faithful. Yes, Moses was a great man. Yes, Moses was all those wonderful things. But Moses was a servant in the house that Jesus built. So which is greater? And he's trying to help them understand that. Okay, verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And again, we can go all the way back to Genesis, but we can also go to Paul's writing where he, you know, say, well, okay, that's God the Father. Well, according to Paul says in Colossians that everything was built, everything that was created was created by him and for him and through him, speaking of Jesus. So we go back to, well, was it God the Father in creation? Was it God the Son in creation? Or was it God the Holy Spirit in creation? And the answer is yes. It was God. Okay? And we want to divide those things up, but the Bible doesn't divide those things up. God, in the fullness of who He is, created all that is. That would be true not only of the Father, it would be true of the Son, and it would be true of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 reminds us that every house is built, but He who built all things is God, keeping things in perspective. And again, these people have been taught of the deity of Christ. So, if Christ is God, why would, and here's the point, if Christ is God, why would you put a messenger of God above God Himself? Or why would you put someone who is created of God, Moses as great as he was, why would you put someone who's created of God above God Himself? And of course, the answer is you shouldn't, right? So in the fact that Christ was greater than Moses in his deity, we're also going to see that Christ is greater than Moses. We move in the next section here in his person. So look at verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken when?
Now.
After. God brought Moses on the scene at God's perfect timing to do what God would have Moses to do, because in God's plan, it's all laid out already. So Moses was there. Think about this. Moses was there because God said he was there. Okay? And Moses did what he did because God instructed him to do those things, because of what God was going to reveal of himself after. So verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. So this terminology speaks of Christ from the sense of his eternal nature. Okay? Tied in, once again, with his humanity. Christ is Lord over the house. Christ is Lord over the house of which we are. We are the house of God. You understand, and I don't mean this to be offensive in any way, shape, or form, that this building that you're sitting in is not the house of God. I know we use terminology like that sometimes. This is not the house of God. This really is not even the sanctuary of God. The house of God, or the sanctuary of God, is the heart of men. So what makes this building special? And I do think it's special. But what makes it special is that it is a place where God's people come to meet together and to meet with Him. Okay? But should things change and someone take over this building and think that the building itself is not holy, what's holy is, what makes it holy is that God meets us here and that His church meets here.
I was just going to say, short history lesson here. You know, in the early 1900s, there was a development, but the huge development of the West and all the beautiful scenery that's out here, the Grand Canyon, mm-hmm. Sequoias in California, and all the national parks and everything, that's when the environmental movement started, and they started to worship God's, the creation, rather than God himself.
Yeah.
And of course, then unfortunately, yes, we want to be good consumers and what's the word that I want here?
Stewards of it,
but we don't want to worship it, and that's why, for instance, the ecology movement has really gotten out of hand.
Yeah, there's always that mankind has a tendency to go beyond, and so we are stewards of this world, and we ought to treat it with respect and honestly, and take care of it, and all of those things and stuff. But it's another step to move over to worshiping it, you know, and a lot of that has to do with some New Age stuff, and even a Christian lady put this thing on her thing that she sent me. She said, "God is everywhere and in everything," and I said, "I'm sorry, that's called pantheism." And she said, "Oh, I meant that God is omnipresent." And I said, "Well, that's okay. I mean, that's, but we got to be careful of our terminology. God is not in everything. God, and that's the New Age. That's pantheism. That's even Eastern mysticism. That God's spirit indwells everything: a rock, a tree. Therefore, everything to them is divine." Now, here's what you need to know: as a Christian, listen. As a Christian, God's spirit indwells you. But that doesn't make you divine. You're still human. Okay? So you can see how that line gets crossed and people can turn to those things. So, you know, and sometimes we Christians are reactionary to that thing. Say, well, we'll just use up whatever we want to use up. And that's not a right attitude either. God has made us stewards. We need to take care, while God has allowed us to be here, of what God has blessed us with. So he reminds us here that Christ as a son over his own house. And then he reminds us of what house he's talking about here. And he says, of which we are. So he literally is talking about the church here. The body of believers, or the house of believers here. Okay? When was that established? Huh? Well, we could say that God knew it from the creation of God, but the fullness of God's work to establish a house, a church, a people to himself in this way, we see that it happened at Pentecost, is when you have the birth of that. Okay? So the first part talks about his deity. The second part talks about the need, that, if you think about it, the need for his incarnation. It's through his incarnation and all that he did, coming as a man and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, that we have the possibility of a birth, the birth of a people, the birth of a church, the birth of a home, if you will, here, a place where the Spirit of God dwells. Because prior to that, though the Spirit of God certainly was there working among God's people, and the Bible talks about Him moving, the Spirit of God moving upon God's people, it's at Pentecost that we have something distinctly different happen. The Spirit of God begins to indwell the people of God. Okay? So, again, He sets that as trying to help them understand, again, the difference between Moses. Yes, Moses was faithful in what God did, but what Moses did led to, was a precursor to what Jesus did, and what Jesus did is complete, so you don't need to go back. So now he begins to give a warning here, starting in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So I want you to see, he goes back, and you know, hopefully, I think you know the story. The people of God were brought out of Egypt. And it was God's intent, and we see it in the scripture, you read the book of Exodus, God was going to bring them out of captivity, out of Egypt, and bring them right into the promised land. They got to the border of the promised land, what did they do? You remember what they did?
They sent spies in
to check out the land. You know, I don't know if God wanted them to do that or not. Maybe it's a wise thing to do, I don't know. The Bible seems to be kind of benign right there. It doesn't say this was the wrong thing to send the spies in and stuff. But when the spies came back, you'll remember that 10 of them said, we can't go in there, they're giants. Well, you know, and then two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, this is God's plan, we can do this. The people listened to the voice of the 10. What happened? God said, okay, you're not going to go in. Your disobedience, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It isn't too long after that that the people said, okay, we'll do it. And you remember, they tried to go in on their own. And they were defeated by their enemies, and they wandered for those 40 years. And God speaks of their testing Him. God speaks of, not, and you could say that testing of God was there, but if you remember in the wilderness, it was a continual testing of God. A continual lacking of trust of God. God, we need water. God gives them water. God, we need food. God gives them food from heaven. They begin to complain about the food of heaven. We need meat, so God gives them meat. So, and then He said, now you're going to eat this meat till you're sick to your stomachs. So He gives them meat. And then they complain about the meat. They complain about everything that God does. So they continually test Him. And finally, you know, God's statement was that not one of this generation will, above the age of 20, will enter into the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. And they both got to enter into the promised land. Yes?
So rest here means salvation?
Yes, it does. That's a great question. Rest here speaks of the salvation we have in God. And that word rest there means, and you carry that on to the term, we get the term Sabbath from. Okay, so what it means is a true rest in God is trusting God. I want you to tie those two words together. When I trust Jesus for my salvation, I'm no longer working for my salvation. I'm resting in His promise. Okay, so for we who are Christians, not only at the moment of our personal salvation, but as again, like I said, Sunday, we are continually walking in that salvation. When do we need to rest in Jesus? And the answer is always. You could put, if you want to change that word, change it. When do we need to trust in Jesus?
Always.
Always. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this. He said, don't worry. I use this Sunday. Don't worry. Because who can add anything to their stature or their existence by worrying? Trust in God. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. He takes care of the flowers. Trust in God. And what he's actually saying there is, the opposite of worry, if we can put it this way, the opposite of worry before God is resting in God. So, worry is a lack of trust. Resting is an expression of trust. So that's why later on he's going to say that Jesus has actually become our Sabbath. And because they did not trust God, what he's saying here, because they did not trust God, they could never enter into the rest of God. Now here's the sad thing, I think. There are Christians who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, but do not understand this call and have never really rested in Jesus. They're always in turmoil, spiritually. They're always in turmoil about their relationship with God. They're always in turmoil about life situations, always in turmoil, and can never just trust God to be God.
Pastor?
Yes?
Back in verse 6 it says, if. That's a big word in that.
Yes.
If we hold fast.
Right. If we hold fast. Now this becomes the important thing. That if there, does it have significance for salvation, or does it have significance for the peace of salvation? And I would say to you, the writer of Hebrews, the problem that these Hebrew people are having here is not whether they're saved or not, because he's already established they're saved. The problem is because they want to return back to the Old Testament system of doing and works and trusting other, is that they have no peace in their salvation. They have no assurance of their salvation. They have no rest in their salvation. So that if there, and I'm glad you pointed out, depending on, some people say that if talks about salvation. I would say it doesn't talk about salvation because salvation has already been taken care of, he says here. But the if does, you can be saved and still be a mess. You can be saved and still be full of worry. You can be saved, and the Bible says you can still be carnal. When I preached over at the church, one of the things I said there, if you remember, and I know people remember everything I said, so there are a lot of Christians, but few disciples. Because a disciple has learned to trust their Lord. And so there are a lot of people that have been forgiven of their sin. They are children of God, but they've never grown in what that means to the place where they can, where this if is taken away. Because we have, the point he's saying here is, if we have full confidence, we hold fast to that confidence. You know what? You are saved. If you're biblically saved, you're eternally saved. But that doesn't mean you personally have confidence in that salvation. And he's saying here, if we hold to that confidence, okay, and rejoicing of the hope that we have hope in Jesus Christ to the end. And the only peace we Christians will ever know is if we hold fast to that which we know Christ has said he would do. That's the confidence. And we rest in the hope that is in Christ Jesus, regardless of what our eyes see or what we have to go through. Sunday.
I just want to kind of clarify because it seems like based on what she asked, there might be a little bit of contradiction. Because initially we were talking about this message is to the believer.
Yes.
Okay. And I'm assuming at this time we're talking to what we would consider non-converted Christian believers, but these are Hebrews, so they are followers of the system as far as of the law.
The example that the writer of Hebrews gives of Moses, yes, they're given to us as an example of a people that were in an institution, you might say, identified as the chosen people. But that did not mean that personally every one of them was right with God. And so they did not trust God. So he's just using that as an example. He's not tying this. He's not saying you're saved or not saved. He's just using the Old Testament as an example of what it's like, even for we Christians, if we don't trust God.
Right,
because we can never know, we can never have the confidence, and we can never have the joy. And that's the saddest thing to me. Truly born again Christians that have no confidence in their salvation held by Jesus, and truly born again Christians who don't know the joy and the hope that Christ has given them, so they spend their whole Christian life worrying about it.
Right, because it seems like, again, they are believers of the system. So they're followers of the system. A lot of people will come into the church. Well, they've gone through that ritualistic system, so but there's the unrest because they don't have the personal relationship.
Well, I would say that's certainly true, but I would say, remember, he is speaking to believers. There is the fact that you could be a genuine believer and never learn how to rest in the Lord. It's like people remain baby Christians their whole life. And, you know, that's why I talked about discipleship. The need is, okay, now I am saved. How do I learn to follow Christ? How do I learn to walk in Christ? How do I learn to rest in Christ? Those things need to be taught. They need to be. That's a part of that discipleship process that we have, and because a lot of Christians, even genuinely born again Christians, never seek any more than salvation, then they remain carrying all those other things, and can't get a hold of that confidence or that hope, even though it's there.
Building on what Sandy said, and also Sunday said, and also what you and I had a little rumor about this about a year ago. I'm sorry to bring it up again, but now you're talking about these people being saved, but then a year ago when I said, but are they going to be going to heaven someday because they didn't accept Christ, because Christ, you know, hadn't come to earth yet, and you said, no, they won't be going to heaven, or they didn't go to heaven.
What people?
These Israelites who were true believers in Moses.
Right? I have never said that.
Well, then I misunderstood.
Yeah. What I said was, or what I believe, so I don't remember what I said a year ago. So, I probably said something like this: the mere fact that they are the chosen people, Israelites, does not guarantee they're going to heaven.
Yeah, true.
Okay, only those who have a personal response to God. I've always believed that Old Testament believers still waiting for Christ to come, we'll see them in heaven. Just like Abraham. Abraham's going to be in heaven. David's going to be in heaven. All these people are going to be in heaven. Why? Where we look back to the finished work of Christ, they in faith look forward to the finished work of Christ. Okay? But as I've taught about when they died, where did they go? They went to paradise. And paradise, Jesus says paradise was divided into two groups, the unbelievers and the believers. The believers were pre-Christ. Okay? And the Bible says in Ephesians that when Jesus rose from the dead, when he died on the cross, he descended first to where? To paradise. And it says he preached to them in paradise. What's that mean? It means he revealed himself. They were waiting for him. And then the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, that he set the captives free. So those pre-Christ believers who trusted in God and who were looking forward to God and were faithful to God, once Jesus revealed himself to them in paradise, they are set for, they're in heaven right now. So I don't know where we got a little bit of conflict in there, because I've never said that pre-Christ people would not be in heaven.
Well, I really misunderstood you.
Okay.
I'm glad we cleared
yeah.
that up.
Yeah. Yes.
If you're a Christian and you don't have trust in Jesus, is it a sin?
Yes, it is. Matter of fact, I would say it is the primary sin. It is a primary sin. And so that becomes a point of prayer for us. Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to rest in you. Help me to rely upon you. This is where, and we're going to get more into this, this is where Hebrews gets a little bit tough, because he uses a lot of verbiage that some even Christian traditions teach about. See, he says you can lose your salvation. What he's saying here, once again, is from the position of a secure salvation. But there are so many Christians, it's just so sad, there are so many Christians that are living beneath their birthright. Because they don't know the peace of God. They don't know how to trust Jesus. They don't know how to rest in Jesus. You could put it this way, the world has more influence on them than the Lord does. And sometimes that's because they have chosen not ever to grow in Him. It could be because the church at times has been lax in teaching people what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Sometimes the evangelistic approach is just get them saved, get them into heaven, and then it doesn't matter what happens to them after that. You know, but Jesus didn't just come to get us saved so we can go to heaven. He came to change who we are. So that's why discipleship becomes an important part here. Now, once again, before we close, he uses, so these Hebrew people would certainly know the story of Moses. So he uses the occurrence in the Old Testament to say, listen, God was going to bring them into the promised land. Just keep this in the literal sense. God was going to use that, was going to bring them into the promised land. They did not trust God. And because they did not trust God, that group of people never really got to enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. They never got to experience the promise of God. Here's the sad thing, and I want you to get this before we close. There are born-again Christians who will spend their whole life never entering into the land of promise. They'll never enter the peace of God. Because they remain just without any real growth in who the Lord is. When you were born again, how much you know about Jesus? You and I thought we knew everything about Jesus. But what we knew was this. We knew enough of this. We knew enough to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I can't fix it. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you died for my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, I trust in you. That's what we knew. Suppose you stopped there. Suppose that was the extent, or even just a little bit more, was the extent of your, quote, conversion experience. And you never grew. Where would you be spiritually, in put it this way, in your ability to know Christ enough to trust Him, to rest in Him, to have real hope in Him when the world is crumbling all around? Where would you be? Well, you would only be as far as you grew, right? That's my point. So sadly, there are many people who've come, and I believe genuine faith to Jesus, but they stopped. And if you stop growing, how can you trust Him? How can you have hope in Him? It's only through growing in Him and knowing Him and experiencing Him every day that hope. And even we who have been disciples of Jesus for decades now, there are times that we have difficulty resting in Jesus, right? So suppose you stopped right away. How would you know how to rest in Jesus? You wouldn't. That's my point. So sometimes we evaluate people and say, well, they must not have been saved anyway because, you know, they don't respond in a certain way. Well, that's why we're not allowed to judge that. Sadly, there are people that their only experience with Christ, a genuine experience, will be that salvation experience. Now, that's wonderful. I'm glad they're going to heaven. But how much have they missed in their whole life learning how to trust God? And that's the sad thing. Yes.
That's why immediate follow-up for at least the next couple of months is so very important.
Well, I would say immediate and continual.
Yes.
Yeah. Because we're all still growing. Every time I open the book and read it, I'm learning. So and again, we all struggle with resting in Jesus. So that's the analogy that he's drawing here. Because he's speaking to Christians, but somehow they've set aside Christ to return back. And he's saying, you know, if you do that, you're going to lose your confidence. You're going to lose your hope. And not that you're going to lose your salvation, but those things that accompany salvation, hope and confidence in Christ, you're not going to have those things. Because you can only have those things as you continually learn, grow, trust, and rest in Christ. That's his point. Everybody got that? So... And that's going to be his point all through the book of Hebrews, again, because he's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about genuinely born-again people that don't continue to walk in their salvation, don't continue to trust Christ fully. And we're going to stop there. Good question. And it's going to get more. I guarantee you, the sixth chapter is going to be a fun chapter with this group. I can tell that already. So that's a good one. You know, so.
John. 95 really helps.
Go ahead.
You want me to read the whole thing?
Please.
Come, let us sing for the joy of the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is great, is the great God and great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. And the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Messiah in the desert. For your fathers tested and tried me, though they have seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose heart goes astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
It's a great warning. Mm-hmm. Okay. We were intended, we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in faith, to walk in trust, and to enter his rest. Okay, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for our opportunity to be together, for your word. Lord, for the sharing that goes on in here. I'm so grateful as we let iron sharpen iron, as we discuss these things, because we want to understand. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. Give us understanding in what you've given us today that we might walk as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.